So this morning we're going to be back to our study of 1 Corinthians. We finished our study of chapter 7 last week. If you missed that message, you're encouraged to please check it out on our YouTube channel. I just want to thank our media team, especially Brother Jesse, for having our YouTube channel up to date. You guys go to our YouTube channel? It's up to date. All of our services or all of our messages are there, and it's up to date. And they're also responsible for our live stream every week. So please, let's just give them a hand up. I don't think we appreciate them enough, but I thank God for them. So this morning, we're going to start this new mini-series on 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I've entitled it Dead to Rights. Dead to Rights. Those of you who don't know, that's a video game. It's one of my favorite video games back in the late 80s. But dead to rights in terms of our society, if you haven't heard of it, to be caught dead to rights means that you're caught so clearly in the wrong that there's no defense for your actions. That's what dead to rights means. You're caught, evidence is there, you're caught red-handed, you can't defend, you can't, that's it, you can't say anything. You're guilty. There's no trial left to do. You're just guilty. That's what dead to rights means in our society. But for the purpose of our mini-series, I just want us to think about this phrase a little bit different. Okay? As we walk through the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to use this phrase, dead to rights, to mean being willing to lay down our own rights and privileges, to treat them as dead. To treat our rights and privileges as dead to us so that, out of love, we don't become a stumbling block to a brother or a sister. That's how we're going to take dead to rights to mean. Let go of our privileges. Leave our privileges. They're dead to us. So that, out of love, we don't become a stumbling block to our brother or a sister. I would argue that this is the foundation of Paul's whole argument here in 1 Corinthians 8. While the surface issue is food offered to idols, something deeper is being addressed by Paul. But as Paul often does, he's not just answering a practical question. He's shaping how Christians think about love, about freedom, and about responsibility towards one another. Because like it or not, all our actions influence others. You see it. So that's what Paul is really dealing with here. Not just the actions, but why you do things that you do. So even though this issue comes up in chapter 8, Paul doesn't finish his argument there. So he builds his argument all the way through chapter 10. So this issue takes two chapters, 8, 9, and 10. Okay, so this issue about foods is 8, 9, and 10 through two chapters or three chapters, with the core or the main thing that Paul is, or the foundation that Paul is kind of laying down here, to be found in chapter 9. Okay? So it's like a sandwich again. 8 and 10 are like the bread, setting the context and applying the teaching. And then chapter 9 is the meat of this whole argument. This is where Paul really explains why he's willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. So if we go back to our main question that Paul is dealing with here is, what should Christians do when they're given food that may have been offered to idols? That's the main issue. What should a Christian do when they're given food that may have been offered to idols? Now, if you read Paul's whole response to this question, you'll notice that there are three situations that Paul is applying this question to. Three situations that Paul is applying this question to. What should a Christian do when offered food that has been offered to idols? The first situation is eating food sacrificed to idols in a temple setting. Okay? That's from chapter 8, 7 to 13 to chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. What should you do in a temple setting if you're offered a food or meat that has been offered to idols? Second situation is, what should a Christian do when offered food in the marketplace or buying meat from the marketplace that you don't know where it came from? Some of it is probably double dead. You know double dead? Double dead meat. right? What should you do if you're going to the marketplace and you don't know where the meat's coming from? Should you still buy it? That's from chapter 10, 23 to 27. And then third situation is, what should you do as a Christian when invited to a home of an unbeliever and they offer you food? Do you eat it? Some of us, we don't really care. We love to eat so much. We're just like, whatever. Doesn't matter where it came from. But it's a big issue back there in Corinth. So that issue, eating food when invited to a home of an unbeliever, can be found in chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Now, before we start analyzing Paul's response to the situation regarding food offered to idols, let us first clarify how this situation came about in the first place. Why is this situation such a big deal in the church in Corinth? So we're going to go back all the way to our start. I hope you still remember this. Corinth was a major cosmopolitan city. Remember this, right? That means it's a mix of different cultures, different religions, right? So the church in Corinth, being a young church, would have had members who were businessmen and tradesmen coming from all over the place. All right. So now, back in those days, citizens of the city who shared the same trade, same vocation, or who dealt in the same circles usually formed clubs or associations. Who's a member of a club here? Anybody? You're not a member of no clubs? Really? I'm a member of a men's ministry. You guys are not? Some of you are members of ladies or members of outside. You know the clubs I'm talking about outside? You're a member of the YMCA or you guys share the, you want to be fit. I'm a bike club or whatever. In Corinth, back in those days, people who have the same jobs, who are in the same circles, they form clubs, they form associations. And they're very popular back then in the Greek, Greco-Roman world. Now, many joined these clubs for social reasons, just to socialize. One commentary said this about these clubs and the activities in these clubs. This is what happens in these clubs. They sacrifice to a god. They have an occasional meal. They have a drinking party. And then they exchange different political views and confirm each other's views. That's what usually happens in these clubs. So there's a sacrifice. There's a meal. There's drinks. And then the chit-chat that happens in a club. So a comparable situation today might be attending a company party. Anybody to a company party? Anybody here? You don't go to your, like, if you work at a hospital, you don't go to, like, the you don't have Christmas party? You guys don't go? Oh, my God. There's a bunch of saints. You should be preaching here. Because I used to go when I was working at the bank. I used to go to company parties, and they were crazy parties because people would get drunk and would do some crazy stuff. But that's like what it is in Corinth. It's like going to a company party or taking a part in an activity or a social activity outside the church. So in those settings, there are often customs or activities that differ from what is normally practiced in church life. Right? For some Christians, declining a drink, declining a meal, or even an activity in those contexts could be seen as impolite or socially awkward or sometimes even rude. Right? So in Corinth, these clubs or associations, according to one commentary, served religious, social, and commercial ends. And some met in the dining rooms attached to major civic temples. So, like right now, before, we used to rent our basement to parties, right? Somebody wants to have a party, you want to rent space, yeah, go ahead. When people started drinking and smoking outside, we're like, okay, no. Because our church don't support those things. Back then, they're doing the same thing. So these big temples, they rent their basements for social gatherings like these. And that's why there's offering of food to the idols. There's drinking. There's all this other stuff. And some of these clubs or associations even name their club after a god or a goddess. I mean, like the X-Men. The club is named X-Men, right? Obviously, we put a different spin to it, but that's what they're doing here in Corinth. So, in most of these gatherings, if not all of these gatherings and functions, there is always food. There is always drinks. And on top of this, some Christians get invited to private gatherings. So not only do they have to deal with these gatherings socially, but sometimes they get invited to the house of a friend who's not a believer. Private gatherings. And sometimes these gatherings are held in homes or, again, in a temple, like renting out a church basement. These private gatherings could include weddings or childbirth or birthdays, coming of age parties, election victories, and sometimes even funerals. I was invited to a funeral, a Catholic funeral once. Who's been? Catholic funeral? Roman Catholic. Yeah. The thing that kind of surprised me was the smoke. They were doing some. What is that? And they wet the... right? So I'm sitting there like, why? Incense, they wet the coffin. And that's surprising to me because I've never been. I've always been Protestant since birth. So like these things are surprising to me. But again, the Christians in Corinth, they had to deal with these things even back then. So much like how it is today, most of these occasions always come with food and drink. So this is life as usual in Corinth. So back then, people did not compartmentalize their religious and economic and social lives. They're all mixed together. In fact, religion in those days was pretty much present in all aspects and on different levels of life, and most practices have a religious dimension to it. So it doesn't matter what they're doing, there's always something religious going on. That's why I don't like it when Christians do that nowadays. Right? Big party, celebrating 50th birthday, and they have to have some kind of sermon. Like, it's a party. Just have a party. Pray for the food. We're good. You don't need to have some kind of, you know what I'm saying? But people do it. but back then, it was a norm. You have to have some kind of religious dimension to all your events and celebrations. So, if you're a Christian who was living in that kind of situation, especially if you're a new Christian, the tendency is to have some sort of concern and even confusion as to how you ought to approach and behave in such circumstances. I didn't know, like, you don't know. We did a wedding once. I used to be a wedding photographer. If you guys didn't know, I used to take pictures of weddings. We did a wedding, me and my brother. It was Catholic service. So, I don't know if you've been to Catholic service. They stand up and down a lot. They have responses to everything that is said. So, me and my brother didn't know what to do. Like, are we supposed to get up and sit down? And then they say something, and then get up and sit down. And I didn't know what to do. So we looked awkward. Imagine those Christians back then, the baby Christians attending these celebrations. They must have looked really, really awkward back then because they're not used to these kinds of things, right? And so just to give us a better picture of what Paul's dealing with here, I'm going to go refer back to that example that I put on that video. That video is a podcast called Ask Pastor John. And that podcast was in regards to halal food or meat. And I would include kosher food or meat. So who here buys halal meat and kosher meat? Anybody? Don't be shy. It's okay. You heard the answer. It's okay to go eat. Yeah, it's okay. I get it. Like, not nowadays, like, we don't even blink at this. This is halal food. Okay, that's good. Kosher, it's all good. I even asked my wife. I go, do you buy halal? You know, what are you feeding us? do you buy this stuff? She's like, whatever is the cheapest, I will buy. I'm like, oh, man. I hope it's not double dead meat that my wife is buying. But yeah, nowadays, it's okay, right? And then you heard Pastor John's reply. The person who asked the question was a Christian living in a Muslim country. And he wanted to know, was it okay to eat halal meat? Was it okay? Because that's the only meat available for him to purchase where he's at. There's nothing else. Pastor John's answer was, yes, it's all good, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Christians are generally free to eat foods that are associated with other religious systems, because eating the food itself is not an act of worship. simply buying or eating food does not mean that a Christian is participating in another religion. Now, what if the situation is more complicated than our situation now? What if the situation was like the one in Corinth? What if the culture expects more than just eating food? What if refusing the food would be seen as offensive? Or on the other hand, accepting it would be understood as endorsing the religion behind it. What if that's the situation? And what if other believers who are watching, especially those who's young in the faith, what if they begin to wonder, what does it mean to really follow Christ? Does it mean to blend in? Or does it mean to be set apart? Because you're eating the food of other religions. What if that's the situation? Because that's exactly the kind of tension that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 8. So the issue isn't what you eat, but what your actions communicate even in what you eat. That's the issue. Say that again. The issue isn't just what you eat. It's the actions you communicate even in what you eat. So you can apply that to a lot of things, not just food, right? Because not nowadays, a lot of Christians join parades. I'm not going to say, but you're not supposed to be joining in as a Christian. But people join in. People support things like that. And they call themselves Christian. What does that say? What does that communicate to others? At the same time, if you're a Christian and people know you're a Christian, there's higher expectations on you right away. Oh, you're a Christian and you do this? You're a Christian and you swear? Or you're a Christian and you drink? Or you're a Christian and you hang out in these places? What does that communicate to people who, forget the people who are young in faith, but people who are unbelievers? What does that say to them? So, let's look at Paul's response and let's begin by looking at how he addresses this issue. First three verses. You guys read chapter 8.
Okay.
Did you see Paul's response? Does it have anything to do with food? No. He starts off, nothing to do with food. He said, now concerning food, but his response was had nothing to do with it. So, first of all, that phrase, now concerning, that means he's just taking up a new issue that was brought up to him in the letter that he received from the people in Corinth, right? And it's interesting that Paul begins his discussion about food offered to idols by bringing up two things, knowledge and love. It's a discussion about food, but Paul's response is about knowledge and love. Now, this connection isn't accidental. Why? Because Paul will keep developing this theme all the way until it reaches its climax. You know where the climax is of this argument about knowledge and love? Chapter 13. When Paul says, I don't care what gifts you have, if you have no love, it's useless. This is the beginning of that argument in chapter 8. So that's why when you read your Bibles, please read it. It's very interesting how Paul you wouldn't want Paul for your pastor, first of all. The services would be 3 hours long. Look, one issue, it takes him five chapters. But that's what it is. It's knowledge and love. This is his main concern, right? At first, it might seem like an odd place to start. We're talking about food. Why are you talking about knowledge and love? What does knowledge and love have to do with food? Paul addressed this issue earlier in his letter to the Corinthians. Because in Corinth, the people in Corinth, including the church, were so obsessed with knowledge and wisdom. Remember this, chapter 1. They placed such a high value on it, and it created divisions among them. Remember this? They created different groups lining up behind the teachers that they thought were most knowledgeable, right? And Paul already confronted them, confronted this mindset in chapter 1. You guys read it again, 26, chapter 1. Paul already saw this in chapter 1. These guys are so obsessed with knowledge, not knowing that their knowledge, human knowledge, is nothing compared to God's. And God's knowledge is backwards or upside down the way we think of what it means to be knowledgeable and wise. So Paul already confronted this mindset. Now at the start of chapter 8, Paul brings back the issue into focus. Right? He reframes what true knowledge really is. So if worldly wisdom is foolish in God's eyes in chapter 1, then knowledge without love is just as empty. Let me say that again. In chapter 1, Paul says, worldly wisdom is foolish in the eyes of God. In chapter 8, he reframes it by saying, knowledge but no love is just as empty, is just as foolish, if not even more dangerous. Why? People, because people who are so convinced that they know, they will share it with others. No, it's okay. It's okay to do this. It's okay. Not knowing that you're leading them straight to destruction. Gardner comments that the knowledge that is being referred to here by Paul is a knowledge that relates to spirit-given understanding about how to live and practice the Christian life. Right? Ever had somebody give you like exercise advice? Here, do this. I did it. It worked for me. Then you do it, you get injured. Because they're so convinced. Like, oh man, do this, do this. They don't do their research. Just because it worked for them doesn't mean it's going to work for you. Right? I was given tablets because something was hurting. And they gave me these tablets. This will help you. This is Chinese medicine, right? It was. It's Chinese medicine. It's all natural. It's all right. It's all like natural stuff. And then I go check it out when I get home. This is from the Philippines. I come home. I check it out. And there's like a warning for it. FDA warning. Don't do this. It's gonna wreck your liver or something. I'm like, what? What is this? But the person who gave it to me was so convinced because you know, it's all natural. It's all this. Knowledge is dangerous. Let me say that. If you're not really sure about what you know, but you think you just know and you're so convinced, don't be so eager to go share it with others. Like those people who are sharing the cure for COVID is just gargling salt water or something like that. Remember that? When COVID was, and then they posted on the internet, look, there's a cure. There's no cure, bro. Like even now we still have COVID. So be careful. And the knowledge that Paul is talking about here is spirit-given understanding about how to live and practice the Christian life. How much more dangerous is that? Right? And notice how Paul specifically quotes that these brothers and sisters in Corinth know something about eating food offered to idols. Look at verse 4. I'm going to read it for you. Therefore, as to eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And by the way, when you read this, notice the quotes. Notice the quotes, okay? We know that an idol has no real existence and that we know there is no God but one. Anything fine? Anything wrong with those quotes? Is there real idols? Is there only one God? You're both wrong. We're going to see. I'm going to show it to you. If you look at it from the surface level, it looks like both quotes are correct. Right? It's true that an idol has no real existence. And it's true that there's no God, just one. There's no other God but the one. These quotes are from the actual letter that Paul received. Right? So the letter that he gave Paul, when it came to this issue, the people in Corinth were for eating foods that were offered to idols. They didn't see anything wrong with it. Right? And so that's why this argument is for Paul, it's like, what? You actually agree to eat food that are offered to idols because of your knowledge that there's only one God and that idols are not, they don't really exist, right? That's their argument, right? For eating foods that are offered to idols. But look at Paul's response in verse 5. I'll show you. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So, wait a sec. Go back to four. Remember those two quotes? An idol has no real existence. Yes or no? True or false? True. Okay, everybody says true. And that there is no God but one. Look at what Paul says in 5. Verse 5. What does Paul say? Huh? Yeah, but there are many. So what are these? Who are these gods and idols? Because Paul is saying no, there is. No, you can't say just because there's only one God that idols aren't real, that they don't exist, because idols do exist, Paul says. And this Paul saying that there's a danger to eating idol foods, because even though the gods that these idols represent are nothing compared to God, that's how Paul sees it, these idols are nothing compared to God, or the God of the Bible. To say that they don't exist is ignorant, because Paul says, indeed, they do exist. In fact, and again, Paul says, there are many of them. Who are these gods that Paul's talking about? Who are these idols? And why does he say they exist? Check out 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Stop here. So, what is Paul's argument? You guys read it. What's the argument? That when you eat of something that is attributed to a God, you're participating in the worship of that God. And then he uses the Israelites, right? When you partake, you participate. Now, what is he implying? Check it out, verse 20. Okay, stop. So who are these gods and lords that Paul's talking about? They're demons. Keep going. This is what Paul's talking about. be careful when you say, yeah, we know there's only one God. Yeah, we know that idols don't really exist. Paul says, yeah, wait a sec. Be careful. The pagans, when they offer these things to these idols, they see something else. They're offering their worship to something else, and I don't want you to partake of that. Because when you partake of the food that was offered to these idols, you partake in worship of these idols. And who are these gods, little g gods and little g, or little I idols? They're demons. In reality, they are demons. I had a conversation with Andrew, Lori's friend, downstairs, because he was cooking for Wednesday Prayer Fellowship, and he was there by himself. So I told him, I go, I'll stay with you, because there's sometimes little kids run around here. Andrew's like, it's just us. But I'm like, no, sometimes there are little kids running around here. You know what I'm talking about? The ghost of GBC. But sometimes I believe in those, but I don't believe they're ghosts. Now, I was telling Andrew, I go, they're not really ghosts. They didn't come back to life. They're not one of those. They're demons trying to scare you. Because who believes that demons are real? Raise your hand. Yeah. Because a lot of times you're more scared of the zombies and the vampires. Those things are not real. Demons are real. And demons, they can pretend to be whatever. They're liars, just like their father, right? And they're going to scare the living daylights out of you. And I told Andrew, I go, when you get scared, it's just you believing the demons more than you believe in. Because that's what they're trying to do, trying to convince you that, no, your God can't protect you. I'm more scarier. But that's what it is. And Paul is saying the same thing here. Just because you don't see it, just because you don't think that they're real, just because you have knowledge doesn't mean they don't exist. They do. That's what Paul is saying. Even though it's true that these so-called gods are nothing compared to the God of the Bible, the reality is that there is still something to the reality of idol worship that could prove to be dangerous for Christians. So, this issue that Paul has been, or this issue has when that Paul has when eating food offered to idols is like sharing in or being part of demon worship. It shouldn't be taken lightly by any Christian, regardless of maturity. Ultimately, Paul's problem here is that there are Christians who think, or should I say, are convinced that having knowledge equals spiritual maturity. Because I know this, the two things that Paul quoted, I'm more mature than you, so I understand there's nothing wrong with eating these. It's not that, Paul says. There's something else to it. This leads us back to Paul's initial point that knowledge is not the mark of a growing, maturing believer in Christ. That's why he started with knowledge and love. Knowledge by itself, what did Paul say? Produce pride. Puffs up, but love builds up. And when you puff up, what does the Bible say about people who are puffed up or proudful? It leads to destruction. Proverbs 16:18. You guys read.
They don't want to fuck it.
Right.
Right? It's more that. That's what Paul's trying to get out with these people. Not just the fact that they're leading other people astray by saying, oh, there's no, just only one God. We know this. No. You're being proud. Right? You're being proud. Pride does not only endanger the person who is proud, it can also pull others down with them. Garland observes again, what Paul fears is not factionalism in the church over this issue of food offered to idols, or that the weak might act contrary to their beliefs and feel guilty. He, Paul, fears that they might be reeled back into idolatry. Because they're still weak. So if you tell them, no, it's okay, because we know these weak individuals, these weak brothers and sisters might be reeled back to idolatry. It's like if you're a recovering alcoholic, you don't go to a bar right away. You don't. You just can't handle it. You won't be able to handle it. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't tell these people that this is nothing, because this is something for them. Right? So in Corinth, there were believers who saw themselves as spiritually mature because they knew that there is only one God and that idols have no real existence. And then from that knowledge, they concluded that eating food offered to idols was harmless. But Paul sees a deeper danger at work. The real issue is not the food itself, but the influence of those who think they know. Their confidence and freedom were shaping the behavior of newer believers, people whose faith was still fragile, without realizing that they were actually leading them towards spiritual harm. So in a culture that highly values knowledge and elevates those who possess it, these so-called mature believers carried great influence. And that made it all the more likely that weaker Christians, following their example, could be drawn back into the very idolatry Christ had freed them from. So in chapters 8 through 10, Paul appeals to these so-called mature believers and reminds them that true Christian maturity is not measured by how much we know, but by how much we love. And real love shows itself in what we are willing to give up or surrender or lay aside for the sake of others. Piper puts it this way: true love means wanting what is best for another person, even when it costs us something. That's true love. Wanting the best for another person, even when it costs you something. Because of that, Paul doesn't simply argue with them on an intellectual level. Then he doesn't get into a debate with these mature, so-called mature believers. Instead, he takes a different approach. One that is aimed not just at challenging their knowledge, but at reshaping the hearts of those who think they already know. And these are the hardest for people to convince, right? Because they're already convinced. You know the saying, it's hard to wake up somebody who doesn't want to wake up? Because they're already awake. It's hard to wake them up. People that are pretending to sleep, it's hard to wake those people up. Right? Same thing with these people. If you're already convinced, it's hard to convince them. These are the hardest people to convince. But Paul is taking a different approach. He's not just challenging their knowledge. He's trying to reshape their hearts through the gospel to change their way of thinking, to change what they think they already know. Now, we're going to stop there. How can we apply this practically? First application, it's not my notes. I just thought of it right now. I was sitting there. How do you portray or how do you manifest your being Christian to others? How does it manifest to others? When they look at you, do they say, oh yeah, that's Christian right there? Like, have you met people like that, that you know, even though you don't know they're Christian, you kind of like, there's something weird about this person. I think they're Christian. How do we come across to other people? Right? In your actions, in the way you speak. Paul says here, in what you eat, in how you eat. You pray before you eat. There you go. Because most people don't, right? You pray before you eat. Like how do we come across to other people? Forget younger believers. Other people, like especially non-believers. How do we come across? Second application. This passage, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 6, challenges us to rethink that spiritual maturity, or challenges us to rethink what spiritual maturity really looks like, especially for those of us who teach or influence others. And that's arguably all of us here, right? Paul shows us that being right is not the same as being loving. Say that again, especially married people. being right is not the same as being loving. Because you could be right and you could be the meanest person in the world. Amen? Married people? wives, amen? Because I know wives are always right. But can you be a little bit more loving? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes they tell us the things that we're wrong. And I agree, I'm wrong. But the way you said it, you know what I'm saying? It just doesn't land right. Being right is not the same as being loving. And knowledge by itself, again, can prove to be dangerous. So being a good teacher or preacher is not someone who simply displays their understanding of Scripture, but someone who uses that understanding to serve and protect the faith of others. If our words or our freedoms or our preferences cause confusion or discouragement or spiritual harm to someone who is weaker in the faith, then love calls us to take a step back, even if we think we are technically correct. Let me say that again. If our freedoms, our words, or our preferences cause confusion, discouragement, or spiritual harm to someone who is weaker in the faith, love calls us to take a step back, even if we think we are technically correct. I'm rebuked by that every time I stand up here. I just want to just lay it on some people. Because that's how I'm used to dealing with the hard-headed people. But sometimes it's like, will this work? Will it accomplish what I'm setting out to accomplish? Which is for you to learn. Will that work? Because not everybody learns that way. Right? I tell people here, there are only certain people that I can talk straight to and them not get offended. Only certain. Like, I can count it with one hand. In this church, that I can talk to straight and them not take offense. Now, there's two here. No, seriously. Because some people, you give them a little bit of pressure. They're just, oh, I'm the worst. They want me to leave the church. But how am I going to correct you if you're that fragile? You take time. You slow down and you, okay. I was telling Brother Jesse, especially with Filipinos, because we're sensitive people. Filipinos is like pizza dough. I said to Brother Jesse this, because Brother Jesse just hammers people. Not anymore. Now he's good. He's chilled out a little bit. But yeah, a pizza dough. Have you ever handled pizza dough? It's soft, right? But if you keep on mashing it and punching it, it gets hard. Because that's how gluten is. The more you roll it, the more you punch it, the more you beat it, the harder it gets. That's Filipinos. Some Filipinos, not all Filipinos. I don't know about the other nationalities. But from my experience with Filipinos, the harder you push, the harder they get. They resist. But you take them slowly. Just, you know, let it rest. Remember I said this before? Let it puff up. When it puffs up again, just punch it one time. Get the air out. And then do it again. Let it rest. Some people are like that. We can't just keep on beating people over the head with God's word and expect them to learn it. If that's our purpose, if our purpose is just to hurt people, like offend people, that's easy to do. But to build people up, that's hard. It's hard to do. So if you're a preacher, you're a teacher, someone who displays understanding of Scripture, somebody who teaches, listen to Paul. Right? And if our words, our freedoms, our preferences, they cause confusion, discouragement, take a step back. We let go of those things. We need to die to those rights. Because I can say, I can teach anytime. I can teach any way I want. I'm the teacher. But I have to give up some of those rights in order to accomplish my goal. Like parents, you do the same thing, right? You can't tell me, oh, this is how I was raised, so I'm going to beat my kid too. No. Some kids are different. Some kids are not like that. Some kids don't respond well to yelling and screaming, right? So we need to think about them. True maturity is measured not by how much we know, but by how carefully we love and care for the people that God has entrusted to us. So this is the challenge in this chapter. Teacher, preacher, if you're a Christian, challenge to you. Don't ask first, am I right? Ask, am I being loving? This is the most loving thing I can do. Because sometimes the most loving thing you can do is actually yell at somebody. Yeah, seriously. Sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do. And God does it, right? Where does God yell out the loudest? On the cross. Because that's what he should be doing to us. Because we're so hard-headed and so stubborn. But instead, by grace, he took it out on his son. Right? Because we won't listen. So maybe on the cross, he will listen. He yelled the loudest on the cross so that we will listen. And he's asking the same of us. Stop asking, am I right? Instead, ask, am I being loving? And what's the most loving thing I can do to help my brother or my sister? The people who listen to us are not just students of theology. They are souls being shaped by our example. Like Paul in chapter 9, are you willing to give up your rights? Are you willing to give up your preferences and even your freedoms? If it means someone else will be strengthened in Christ. And when I say give up your freedoms, I mean even your time. Are you a teacher who rushes through a sermon or who rushes through a lesson so that next week you don't have to be scheduled? Is that you? So next week you can take a break. Or are you a teacher who just rushes through a sermon just to get it over with? Meanwhile, we're not accomplishing our goal. Is that us? What are we willing to give up in order to be that kind of influence? The influence that Paul is saying. Be a loving influence. Because in the kingdom of God, the most faithful teachers are not those who demand to be heard, but those who are willing to lay themselves down for the good of others. Amen? So hopefully, that's who we become. Even though you're not teaching, I'm saying, this is for everybody. Are you trying to influence somebody? Is that you? Will you take your time? Will you give the effort to do that? Patience, remember? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is that us when we're trying to teach others? I hope so, because that's Paul's main point here. Knowledge is garbage. Knowledge is useless without love. So it doesn't matter what you know, it's who knows you. That's what Paul's saying. First three verses. Amen? We're going to continue our study next week. Please read ahead, chapters 9 and 10, so you can be prepared for what's coming. Let's pray.